Well, good evening. Good evening. It is great to see everybody back after our Thanksgiving break. I hope you had a good one. I hope you had a chance to get with family and just enjoy that time and pause. I'll tell you one thing that I am appreciating more and more as the years go on is just that pause, that slowing down. And in fact, this Sunday we're going to start a new series for Christmas. We're calling An Unhurried Christmas, which is all about just slowing down and enjoying what it is. So I hope you were able to do that this past week. Tonight we are in the book of Joshua, chapter 23, and we actually have this chapter and next chapter, and because of where we are in the year and because of how the Christmas holiday falls after Thanksgiving, we're going to have this service. We'll have next week. We'll be here next week to finish out Joshua, but then actually we go away for 3 weeks because the week after that, we historically have not had the service because that's the Wednesday before Christmas Eve, and the youth need the room to get ready for the Christmas Eve service. The following Wednesday is Christmas Eve, so I guess we'll be here, but we're going to have Christmas Eve that week. The week after that is New Year's Eve, so just it all lands on Wednesdays this year, which means that we'll actually be off for 3 weeks. So we're here tonight. We are here next week. And we'll finish out Joshua at that time, and then we will go on vacation, and then we'll come back and start another book. So that is the plan. You're the first group that'll hear it, but our book of the month for December, we've done the same thing every year that we have had the bookstore, and that is we put all of the Bibles on sale. So they're all 10% off. I know that doesn't sound like a lot, but we already sell them for the price we get them for from the publisher. So in some cases, that's already 60% off retail, going to be another 10% off of whatever it is on the shelf. So it's a great opportunity to get a Bible. And I was just told a minute ago that just the other day, somebody walked in and bought out like a lot of our Bible stock for one particular version. So there's a lot more in there, but it really is a good deal. If you're looking for a new study Bible, if you're looking for something for someone else, if you know somebody who's looking for a Bible, it really is a good opportunity to pick one up. And for every Bible you get, we're going to give you a free coffee at the coffee bar on Sunday. Just stop by there and you tell them, I bought a Bible and they said I could get a free coffee. And I promise you they're going to give you a free coffee. They won't even ask for a receipt. It's going to be great. So just stop on by. But in all seriousness, our Bibles are on sale. And that's why we have the bookstore, by the way. We didn't start a bookstore so that we could get involved with a whole bunch of frills and things. We wanted a resource that the people of the church and the community could have that gave them these things, Bibles and books and commentaries and things that are designed to help you learn, but at a price that's very reasonable. We wanted to be cheaper than Amazon. We usually are. Because we are a bookstore and it's licensed, we're able to actually buy directly from the publishers, so we do that. We've got a number of those commercial agreements. We've got the reps that'll call here. So it's a legit store, and we did that because we wanted people to be able to go to a bookstore and not have to go to Jeff Bezos every time they needed a Bible. But at the same time, it's our goal that we don't make any money over there. We take whatever we get it for. We have to put a little bit on top of that just to cover things like the processing for the credit card and anything that it charged us to ship it here. But really, at the end of the year, if we're breaking even, that is the goal. So it's a great place. It really is. The Bibles are the whole purpose behind it. So every December, we celebrate that a little bit, and we put them on sale. So again, all Bibles are 10% off. And speaking of Bibles, hopefully you have one now. If you don't, there's one in the seat back, but we are in Joshua chapter 23 tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you, Lord, that we can gather, that we have the freedom to do that. Lord, we thank you that we live in a country where we can do this safely and freely. We thank you for a warm building on a cold night. We thank you, Lord, for a comfortable seat. We thank you for the time that you have given us here and for the capacity to read these things and understand them. Lord, we just go down the list of all the ways that you've blessed us, and we thank you for them. It is a time of thanksgiving, a time of remembrance. But Father, for right now, we would ask that you would give us a little more, give us more grace, give us understanding. Lord, would you feed us here tonight as we come to you through your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you might remember, but not last Wednesday, of course, but the Wednesday before, we were in chapter 22, and you remember how everything went in chapter 22. Israel was on the brink of civil war, and it's because 2.5 tribes had settled on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and the other 9.5 tribes had settled on the western side of the Jordan River. Well, a rumor got out that the 2.5 tribes had built an altar, which they in fact had done, but the rumor continued and said it was because they were going to start offering illegal sacrifices at their altar instead of at the altar located in Shiloh, which is the altar that God had prescribed. Well, the 9.5 tribes get all riled up and they say, well, we're going to go to war against them because we've got to stop this atrocity. They send a delegation across the river. They go and they have this conversation where they say, this is a horrible thing that you have done. Well, the 2.5 tribes sit there and go, well, that's not what we're doing at all. We did build an altar, but it was so that we would remember, so that our children had have this connection to their heritage, not so that we could, you know, create this heretical type of worship service. So all of it turned out to be a big misunderstanding. It's a great lesson on not getting caught up in gossip. It's a great reminder for us not to be building trivial altars in our life, you know, things that God has not commanded us to do, to be kind of elevating those into that position. A great reminder that the way we live our life and the way that appears to other people actually matters. And as much as we would like to say, well, their opinions and what they think of us doesn't matter, that is true to a degree. But when it starts to interfere with the way they view the Lord, it does become a problem because we're ambassadors of heaven and we shine the light of Jesus into the world. If that light is dim, if it's muddied, if it's filled with all kinds of contamination, well, that's what people are going to think of Jesus. In fact, in the book of Nehemiah, that was Nehemiah's big complaint. He said, Lord, look, I know who you are, but the world is judging you by your city, and your city at Jerusalem is in shambles. So let me go fix that so that people will look at you and know who you are. And so God blessed that kind of effort. He blessed that heart in Nehemiah. And likewise, we're called to guard our testimony before the world as well. So great message in that. A lot of good things to read about in chapter 22. We come now to chapter 23, and we need to understand a few things. First of all, about 17 years has passed. Now, in my Bible, it's about an eighth of an inch of white space between the end of chapter 22 and the beginning of chapter 23, but that's a long time, 17 years of time. So for 17 years, it's been peaceful. For 17 years, there's not been a lot to report. People are just kind of getting on with their lives. They're going through the motions. I mean, just imagine, you've got the people that are settling the area. They've had children. Their children are now grown up. They're starting to marry and have their own children. So almost an entire generation of time has lapsed between the end of chapter 22 and the beginning of chapter 23. Now, Joshua has been in command this entire time. He was the leader of Israel, crossing over the river, taking over from Moses, and he's led Israel through the conquest of Canaan. He led them through the issues in chapter 22. He led them through giving everybody their land allotments. He led through all of the problems that come with leadership and all of the challenges. He led them through conquering over 120 cities. They haven't got Jerusalem yet, but they've gotten everything else. Now they've claimed it. They've settled it. They're there. They're kind of in this holding pattern while they're waiting for God to do something next. And so for 17 years, there's been nothing. And it even begins in chapter 23 by saying, now it came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel. So a long time, and again, we're thinking about 17 years from the historical record. There are a lot of things that we can look around and we can say, you know, if only those walls could talk. If only those mountains could talk. Oh, imagine the stories that these trees would share. Joshua is now roughly about 110 years old when we come into chapter 23. 110, and he's still there. He's still kicking. He's still leading. He's still doing the thing that God has called him to do. Only for the past 17 years, there's really not been a whole lot. Joshua gets to a point where he realizes that his time is now being measured in days and hours and maybe even minutes in some cases. He knows that he's about to die and he's going to go before the Lord. And so he gets to chapter 23 and he's going to give this farewell address to all of Israel. And one of the things that we're going to see as he gives this farewell address is that he starts kind of remembering everything that had gone on. I learned once upon a time that the oldest trees in North America are quite possibly some of the oldest trees in the world, but they're the redwood trees up in Northern California and Oregon. And they are, on average, between 1,600 and 3,500 years old. And you think about that every time you watch one of those get chopped down, every time you see one of those big redwoods fall. The amount of history that it's seen. You know, our nation's only 250 or so years old. Those trees are older than the United States. They're older than anything in recent memory. They're older than the oldest people or the people that were here the earliest. They're older than that. A lot of those trees have been standing since the days of Joshua. Some of them have been standing since the days of Jesus. A lot of them are there since the days of the Reformation. You just imagine the stories that you can learn if those trees could share them. In some cases, they can. My parents this past winter, last winter, went to Antarctica. Now, I don't know what your winter vacations sound like. To me, they should be Florida. They should be Hawaii. My dad said, no, we're going to Antarctica. Which sounds weird, but it was actually summertime in Antarctica. He said that it was warmer there than it was at their home in Ohio. But they went to Antarctica. They got to meet the penguins, and they got to do all the things. But one of the really cool things about what they do in Antarctica is they drill out these cores of ice. And they're able to go deep enough that they can estimate just how many hundreds and thousands of years back these cores of ice would be. And based on the composition of the gas caught in the bubbles of the ice as it was frozen, they're able to estimate what might have been going on in the atmosphere at the time. For example, was there a lot of sulfur? Was there a lot of carbon dioxide? Was there a lot of this or a lot of that? How deep do the bubbles go? Are there a lot of them all in one area? Was there a period of melting and compression and thawing? And it's amazing what these cores can tell them about the history of that region for sure, but quite possibly of the entire world. I think of that. I think of those trees. I think of the mountains. I think of the streams and the valleys. And I think, you know, this stuff has been here for so long. The building we're sitting in, over 60 years old. The church that we're part of is over 100 years old. This community goes back even longer than that. In fact, when I first came to this church, one of the first people that I met was telling me that his family had lived in this area for so long that his ancestors got their land from the guy who got his land from William Penn. And I think, wow, that's a story. I mean, there's history in that. And so no doubt Joshua right now at 110 years old, he's going to start looking back on the history. And he's going to start remembering everything that God has done through his leadership, through his time. And some of it has been time of war. Some of it has been time of peace. There's been a lot more fighting than there has been peace. And it seems like that's always true of life. There's more battle than there is peace. There's more challenge than there is ease. In church leadership, that's always true. There's always something kind of springing up that needs to be dealt with, or some kind of challenge or adversity or some kind of adversary or a critic or whatever it is. And so if you ever find yourself in the middle of peace, you look around because somewhere there's a storm on the horizon. Well, Joshua's looking back, he's realizing that, you know, a lot of his time of leadership has been in battle. But he's noticed that God has been faithful through all of it, leading Israel to victory after victory after victory. In fact, later on, he's going to say he's driven from before you all of these nations, that none of them could stand before you, that God has done all of these great, wonderful things. So he's going to start remembering all of that. So it begins by saying, "Now it came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old, advanced in age." Now, back in chapter 13, he was told the same thing. The Lord actually is the one who said, he said, "Joshua, you're an old guy, advanced in age." Only now he's a little older. He's maybe double as old. He's more advanced in age. And so imagine hearing that twice in your life, you know, that you're old, that you're advanced in age. And so Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, for their heads, that's the, not for their heads like on a stake, that's, you know, the heads of the tribes and of the homes, for their judges and their officers, and he said to them. So he's 110 years old. They've been at peace for 17 years. He led them through quite possibly the beginnings of a civil war, but were able to defuse the whole thing. He's given everyone their land, all the battles, all the victories, all the crossings, the marching around Jericho. And no doubt, at 110 years old right now, he's just imagining all of these times. He's remembering. Just imagine the stories. You know, I could just imagine Joshua with the battle scars, maybe like a really gnarly one going down his face, and just a guy that's been hardened by life and by war. And he's 110. And he looks back on a whole life that God has been leading. For the first 40 years or so of his life, he was following after Moses. And then finally he takes over and he's, up until the first 40 years of his life, he was in Egypt. For 40 more years following after Moses, takes over around 80 years old. Leads Israel into its campaign, and no doubt at 110, he's looking back on all of that, all the stories. Just imagine all the wisdom that he's accumulated from that long of a lifespan, that many things he's been through. Somebody once told me, if you ever get a chance to talk to an old-timer and he pulls out a pocket knife and starts eating apples off of his pocket knife, listen to everything he has to say, because that guy has seen some stuff. And I love that kind of wisdom. You talk to people who have lived through it. I remember talking to somebody one time who'd lived through the Great Depression. And he was a little kid at the time, but we were coming into the 2008 recession. And I said, "Are you worried?" And he goes, "I'm not worried. We're not eating rats from the corner of the living room anymore. We're not boiling our shoes yet. This is nothing compared to what I remember as a kid. And so, no, I'm not worried. I've seen a lot worse than this." There's just some reassurance about talking to somebody who's been through the ringer, and certainly Joshua has been through the ringer. And so his instinct is not to just kind of go out quietly. He's not just going to lay down and die. He's going to pass some of this on. And so he gathers everybody around. He says, "I want to have a big meeting." And so even Joshua says, "I'm old, advanced in years." And I love that Joshua is just so practical about things. He's just so keenly aware of the fact that time has passed, that he's not the man he was charging his army into the city of Jericho. He's not the young man that he was wandering through the wilderness. He's not the guy that he was marching out of Egypt. And no doubt he's remembering the Red Sea. He was there for it. He was there for the plagues of Egypt. He was there for the plundering. He was there for the law coming down from Sinai. He was there when Israel decided to create a golden calf at the base of that mountain while Moses was bringing them God's statutes. He was there when the quail came and God poisoned it. He was there when the waters came from the rock. He was there when the manna was given from heaven. He was there when Moses spoke to the rock the first time, and then he was there when Moses struck the rock the second time. And he remembers watching Moses do that. No doubt he's remembering that God punished Moses for that very act of disobedience, because God said, "Speak to that rock." And so he did, but he struck it with his staff, and he remembers exactly what happened. And no doubt he's remembering all of that. And now the time has come to pass the baton. And he recognizes that he's not going to be able to lead Israel forward anymore, that he has done what God has called him to do. And that is a hard thing for any person to come to terms with. The fact that we just can't do what we used to do. I know even like for me, there's things I can't do that I used to do that I want to do that my 20-year-old self would love to have done that did not happen that I'm just going to have to be okay with. And as I grow in age as well, you know, more of that stuff is going to happen. I go and visit my parents and I look at my dad and I remember when he was my age, we used to tell him how old he was. And now I think, you know, that doesn't sound so old anymore. But I look at my dad and I think, you know, there's things that he can't do that he used to do. And just watching that is a very difficult thing. You know, human beings are the only living creature in the world that's able to really contemplate their own mortality. And so no doubt Joshua is looking back on 110 years. He's looking back on all of these years of service. And he's coming to terms with the fact that there's not a whole lot left for him to do. Now, that doesn't mean he's done. In fact, far from it. God is not done with Joshua. God is going to use him because even in these final days, Joshua has something that he's able to contribute. And I think that's just a great reminder for us because it can be tempting to think, yeah, I can't do what I used to do, and so therefore there's nothing I can do. But that's not true at all. I'm a firm believer that as long as we're living and we're turning oxygen into carbon dioxide, that there's something we can do. And so Joshua's doing that. He's going to do something. I know Pastor Chuck Smith preached up until the very day that he died, and he couldn't do a lot. In fact, he had to sit down at the pulpit. He brought his oxygen tank up to it, and he was always winded as he went through the messages. But he served, and he found something that he could do until the very end. Until the day the Lord called him home. You know, retirement is not a Christian idea. Now, we may retire from our career, but we're never done being used by the Lord until he calls us home and says, okay, your race is finished. In fact, I talk to a lot of people. They say, you know, I've never been busier than now that I'm retired. And I don't know how I ever fit in time for a job because I'm running the grandkids all over the place and I got to be here and I got to be there and I got this to do and that to do and the other thing to do and my schedule is always so full. I don't know how I found time to work before because I got more to do now in retirement than I ever had before. And I think that is just the nature of life. You know, God told Adam that by the sweat of his brow, he would eat and have a living. He didn't say until you're 65, Adam, and then take it easy. He said, no, you're going to work, and you're going to serve, and you're going to do something. There was a man named George Mueller, and George Mueller decided to become a missionary. He went into the mission field at 71 years old. At 71, he traveled to more than 40 different nations. He traveled more than 200,000 miles. This is all without a plane back in the 1800s. And he preached more than 4,000 different sermons. He retired at 87 years old, finally, and then he died just a few years later. John Wesley was 86 years old, and he was still serving in the ministry. And he's quoted as very famously saying one time that it bothered him that at 86 years old, his eyes had fatigued to the point that he could only read his Bible for 15 or 16 hours a day. And I think, wow, at 86, he's got that kind of a stamina. And then he even said one time that he was discouraged because in his older age, he would sleep until 5:30 a.m. and then get up and do his devotions and then pray. He said he just felt like a total failure because he was oversleeping all the time till 5:30. And I'm here reading that this morning, and I go, I didn't know they made a 5:30. You know, my alarm doesn't start until 6. I don't think it works at 5:30. And here John Wesley is feeling guilty because he's sleeping in till 5:30. And I just read these stories, and you hear the testimony of people. And so just because we can't do what we used to doesn't mean God is done with us. And I love that about Joshua. He's not looking at quitting. He's got a last message to preach, and he's going to preach it. And so he says, I'm old and advanced in age. You have seen all the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. Notice, this isn't going to be a story about his life. This isn't, hey, I want you to gather around the bedside while I tell you all the things that I think. The first thing he does, his instinct, is to draw our attention back to the Lord. He says, for the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. See, I have delivered to you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off as far as the great sea westward. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. So you shall possess their land as the Lord your God has promised. So even in his last sermon, it's trust in God's promises. Trust that he's going to do what he said he's going to do. Believe these things. Look at everything that he's done up until this point and then trust him going forward. And so he says in verse 6, therefore, be very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. Unless you go among these nations, these who remain among you. That's the message. Trust in the Lord and be very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law. You know, that's not an easy thing to do, to keep all that God has commanded. In fact, I think it becomes harder and harder as time goes on to keep all that God has commanded. And yet, notice, he doesn't say, until it's too difficult. He doesn't say just the easy parts. He doesn't say, go through the Bible and pick out the things that resonate with your life and with your vision for your plan and whatever it is you have in mind. And do those things and don't worry about the rest. He doesn't say, like, this isn't a buffet like Shady Maple where you go down the line and pick out all the stuff that you want and leave the rest. He says, do all that is written in the book of the law. This, by the way, is the same command that he was given back in chapter 1 when he first came into leadership. And you don't have to turn there, but this is what the Lord says. Only be very strong and courageous that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or the left that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that's written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And so that's the same exhortation that he received. It's the same exhortation that he's giving to the people now. It hasn't changed. Nothing has changed in 110 years. Nothing has changed in the 80 years that he's been around. Nothing's changed since Jericho. Nothing's changed now that they have all their land. The urgency might have passed. The enemies are gone. There's peace in the land. And so with that's going to come the temptation to slack off. Because nothing brings us to prayer and to our knees and to obedience to the Lord like crisis and challenge and turmoil. I've never met somebody in hospice who said no to prayer. Not once. I've been in hospice units many times, and oftentimes going through, you might see somebody and you say, hey, you know, I'm here visiting somebody, but do you want some prayer? Never once have I offered that and had a hospice patient say, no, I don't need prayer. But, you know, I have had people turn down prayer when things are going well. When the paychecks are fat and the home is warm and the belly is full and all the things are the way they should be. Oh, I think I'm good. No, I don't need prayer. Or you can pray if you want, but that's really not for me. Amazing how that changes in the hospital. It's amazing how it changes in the battlefield. You know, there are no atheists in foxholes, they say. It's amazing how much crisis and turmoil bring us to the Lord. And on the other side of that coin is the truth that times of ease tend to draw people away from God. They're not as dependent anymore. They don't need to go back to him every single day. That's why I love the story of Jacob wrestling with God. We talked about that last week. And how Jacob got there and he was wrestling with the Lord. And God touched him. And Jacob had nothing left. He had no strength. He had no willpower. He realized who he was. And he grabbed on to this angel of the Lord we know as Jesus Christ. And he says, let go of me. He says, no, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. I don't have anything left if I let you go. You're all that I have, and your blessing is all that I need, and it can get me through anything. And so I'm not letting you go until you bless me. And so I love here that even in his final days, his exhortation to the nation is be careful. Things are easy now. The enemies are gone. God has won the battles. There's peace in the land. Be careful. Be careful and be courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law. And look, we understand because we live in 2026 in a few weeks, 2025 right now. We live in the modern day. We know that every day and every year that passes, it is harder and it takes more courage to live a life of faith than the year before. If you go back 40 years from this point, just go back to 1985. What you're going to notice is it was a lot easier to be a believer in 1985. I remember when we first started hearing about things like bakeries being sued because they wouldn't bake a cake that conflicted with their beliefs, and how all that got thrown through the courts, and depending on where you were and how the courts leaned, how they would rule, and how people started losing their livelihoods. I remember when marriage was just, it wasn't even a topic of discussion. And now it's open to interpretation just about anywhere you go. I remember a time where the values of the Bible might not have been something that everybody explicitly shared, but they were more parallel with society than we see today. It used to be 50 years ago, 60 years ago, you could basically go to any church. And it was essentially the same gospel. It might have come in a different wrapping, maybe a different kind of formal type of worship, or maybe the pastors looked a little bit different, or they had a different liturgy. But Jesus was Jesus, and Christmas was Christmas, and the gospel was the gospel, and heaven was heaven. And all of it was essentially the same kind of theology, only now, when you visit a church, you've got to do like 6 months of research to find out what this church is even going to be telling you before you go through the doors. And so we just understand that it is not as easy as it used to be to keep and to do all that God has commanded us. And it takes courage when we watch people getting vilified for their faith, when athletes are being plastered all over the media because they refuse to wear a patch on their uniform, or when teachers are being ostracized from their careers because they refuse to participate in somebody's ideological agenda, or when politicians are being run out of town because 25 years ago they said something that today isn't acceptable. And we watch that, and believers watch that. And it's a lot harder than it was. And so it does take courage. Understand, it takes great courage. You have to be very courageous these days to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. And as time goes on, no doubt this is going to get harder and harder. And in the tribulation period, it's going to be near impossible. The people who don't take the mark of the beast aren't going to be able to do anything. They're not going to be able to pay rent or see a doctor or get groceries or fill their tanks. And then their kids are going to get sick with something, and they're going to want to take them to the pediatrician. And they're going to say, oh, I'm sorry, but you can't come in here because you can't pay. You don't have that mark. You just got to go get the mark, and then your kid can see the doctor. What kind of parent are you that you'd put your kid through this? And that is the direction the world is headed. And so it's just interesting that thousands of years ago, it was still something that took courage. It takes courage today. It's a hard thing. It really is a hard thing, which is why it's so important that we be saturated in prayer. But that's the exhortation. Be very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. And so he goes on and say, and lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you, you shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. And that's hard, because essentially what this is warning against is the scourge of theological compromise. Israel, by the way, will not keep this exhortation. They will get involved with things surrounding them. They will buddy up to Babylon. They will get involved with Molech and sacrificing their children through the fire. They're going to do all these heinous things. That's why God's going to judge them. And he's going to judge them very severely. But the warning here, ahead of all of that, is to not compromise with the faith, to stay the course, to remain true even when it's hard, and understand it will get hard, and as time goes on, it inevitably gets harder. But rather than giving in, to hold fast to all that God has commanded. And it is easier to compromise. There's no doubt about it. It is easier to just give in a little. Just here, just there. It is easier just to bend over here. Oh, you don't have to be so rigid about all that stuff. Why can't you just be a little more reasonable? Why do you have to do it exactly the way it's written here? I'll tell you what, we get, I don't know what to call it, heat. We get grief from people sometimes because we'll say, no, this is literally what it says. And they'll say, yeah, but for hundreds of years, the traditions have been. And it's like, maybe, but this is what it says. And it does become harder as time goes on to remain on the straight and narrow path. It becomes narrower and narrower and narrower, and life is going to get a lot easier if we just bend. In the first century church, it was a common practice, and the Roman government mandated this, that a person, they said, you can worship whoever you want. We don't care. You want to worship Yahweh, in the case of the Jews, you go ahead. You want to worship the Pantheon, in the case of the Greeks, you go right ahead. You want to worship the flying spaghetti monster, we don't know what that is yet, it hasn't been invented, but you go right ahead. The Romans didn't care who you worshiped, as long as you first signed a certificate every year that says, above everything else, Caesar is your Lord. And you sign that certificate, you pay your tax, and then they say, now after that, you can go worship whatever you want. You can do what you want. You can keep your holidays, keep your festivals. We're not going to get in your way because you have already sworn allegiance to the emperor. In the end times, during the tribulation, the mark of the beast will essentially be the same thing. Nobody will accidentally take it. I just like to mention that right now. Nobody in the tribulation period, by the way, you're not going to see that if you're saved. You're going to get a ride, and it's going to be the best ride you've ever had, so you don't have to worry about it. But for people who say, you know what, is this thing the mark of the beast? Oh, you know, he got that little thing implanted under his skin so he can pay at Wawa. Is that the mark of the beast, and we just don't know it yet? Look, I'm not suggesting you go get like things under your skin. But here's the deal, no one will take the mark of the beast by accident. The whole point of it is that it's an emotional submission. It's a relational, it's a physical, it's an act of the will. It's basically saying that this individual, the Antichrist, during that time, is going to be your Lord first and foremost. So it will more closely resemble what happened in ancient Rome than it will anything that's coming out of Microsoft right now. It's going to be allegiance, it's going to be faithfulness, it's going to be swearing yourself to this individual in order to have all the other things that are then available through that kind of commitment. And so nobody's going to accidentally take the mark of the beast. It doesn't happen that way. And it's not even there yet because the tribulation hasn't started, the rapture hasn't happened, so it's nothing that we've even seen. But when it happens, it will be very intentional. And during that time, especially, it will be even harder for people, as we've already mentioned, to not swear by any other god. It's going to be incredibly difficult. And even today, we see that too. And so it says in verse 9, "For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations, but as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day." And so just as a reminder, you're going to come across all these other things that are going to promise you all the things the flesh wants. Just like when the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness and he said, look, here's bread that you can eat. Just turn the rocks into bread. Look at the world. I'm going to give you everything if you just bow down to me. And he tempted Jesus with just about everything that he could imagine. And Peter, he tells us about temptation. He says it's threefold: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Things that look good, things that feed our pride, and things that the flesh desires, and then things that feed our pride and build our ego. All temptation comes through one or more of those three forms. In the Garden of Eden, it was the same thing, that Eve took the fruit. Everyone thinks it was an apple, probably wasn't an apple, but whatever it was, she took it, and it was pleasant to the eyes, that it was good for food, it was pleasing to the eyes, and it was desired to make one wise. It filled all three criteria of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And so as we go through life, there's a lot that's going to promise those things. Whether it's an addiction or a substance or some kind of temptation that's luring us in its direction, something that's going to say, if you just grab onto this, then all your dreams are going to come true. If you just do this, then you're going to feel better about yourself. If you just give in over here, then life's just going to get so much easier for you. That is the reality of the world, and those are the gods that the world sees today. The gods of pride, the gods of money, the gods of fame, the god of ego, the god of physical fitness, the god of this, the god of that. And so Joshua reminds them, when you come into contact with all of those things, just remember what God has done. He has driven out so many of your enemies. He's already shown himself to be faithful. The God we serve is so powerful. He says, one man of you, verse 10, shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you as he promised you. Isn't it amazing what we can do when we walk in God's will? I'm a firm believer that a united people a godly people united under a godly leader following God's will can do anything at all. That is an unstoppable force in this world. Jesus said that on your own, if your faith was the size of the grain of a mustard seed, that you could say to the mountain, be tossed into the sea, and it would. Now, I think I've shared with you before, I can't remember, but I actually wanted to figure out what that would mean physically. And so what kind of energy would it take to actually move a mountain? What I discovered, and I did some online research, I'm not this smart, but there's people out there that have done the math. When you take Einstein's theory of relativity, which says E, or energy, equals the speed of light, or E equals mass times the speed of light squared, when you do E equals MC squared and you figure out the energy that exists in the grain of a mustard seed, did you know that it is actually enough potential energy to destroy an entire mountain? So it's just amazing what Jesus said, the wisdom of the things that he said long before they had Einstein or any of that kind of math. But it's just a testament to the power of faith. Peter walked on water because of faith. You can just imagine what a whole people, a whole church, a whole community, a whole state, a whole nation united in God's will could do. And so he says, one man shall chase 1,000. Verse 11, therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God, or else, if indeed you do go back, and notice a person can, we can backslide, we can become prodigal. If indeed you do go back, our relationship with God is something that we need to continuously work on. And here's kind of how it works. When you come to the Lord, you are sanctified in the eternal sense. God now looks at you through the lens of Jesus Christ, and that lens filters out all the sin and all the muck and everything else that God has purified you with or from through the blood of his Son on the cross. And so when Jesus said it was finished, it was really finished. You receive him as your Lord and Savior. You surrender to him. You give him your life. You say, Lord, I abandon all hope that I have in myself, and I'm going to put all my faith in you for everything. God now looks at you through the lens of Jesus, which has now come over your life. And so in the eternal sense, you're completely sanctified and cleansed at that moment. But that takes effort to work out through the body. So your spirit can be sanctified. Your spirit can be cleansed. But you know what? I still have the bad habits. I still have the trends. I still have the way of thinking. As Paul said, work out your faith with fear and trembling. He said, for it's God who works in you to do and to want for his good pleasure. So work out your faith with fear and trembling. What God has done in us at the moment of conversion needs to then be worked out through sanctification, constant, ongoing sanctification, where we bring our lives into obedience and alignment with God's will. And the more we do that, the closer we get to that harmony, and we'll never get all the way. Paul said it well, not that I've attained or am already perfect, but I press on. So it's a constant effort. In mathematics, they would call that an asymptote. Basically, it's an arc that constantly approaches a line, but never quite get there until infinity. So we keep working on it. We get closer and closer, knowing that we won't fully arrive until we get to heaven. But nonetheless, we run the race. We make the effort. We subject our lives in our thinking, in our bodies, in our habits, one by one, making course corrections to bring it into alignment with the will of God. And you know, I've discovered that the more of that I do, the less of life gets to me. It's like there's these guardrails. There's this bubble of protection that the more I am in line with God's will, the less of life can get to me. Paul described that. You know what he said? And the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Before that, what did he say? He said, bring everything to God in prayer. He said, to worry about nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, bring your requests to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding. So you bring your life into alignment with his will, and his peace shrouds you like a protective barrier. And so it's just amazing what a single person on fire for the Lord can do. Now you put that person in a community with other believers. You unite them around a common vision, a common mission. You let them loose into a community, and you can just watch what he's going to do. And so one of you will chase 1,000. So he says, or else, if indeed you do go back, because for all of that work, it is possible to backslide. It's possible to go the other direction. If indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go into them and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land, which the Lord your God has given you. So there is a promise. The promise is that if they follow God, then one of them will chase 1,000. There's nothing they're not going to be able to do if they're united and in obedience to the Lord. But here's the warning. The warning is if they go the other direction, if they go back to the world, if they get back into their old habits, if they get back with all of these other nations, if they start tampering with the order that God had created. God had set this nation of Israel aside from the rest of the world. And he said, these are my people. I'm their God. I don't want you marrying with anybody else. You're set apart to me, he said. And so if they go messing with all of that, then God is not going to go with them. And so that's a great warning for us, because if we want to dabble in sin, if we want to say, you know, I'm sanctified like 80% here, I'm good with that because, boy, there's just some fun stuff I want to do. Just understand that God is telling us here, he can't go with you there. That if we go into those lives, if we go into that way of thinking, if we're going to go back to the land of the Babylonians, to the pagans, to these other nations, if we're marrying to them and clinging to them and worshiping their gods and taking on their habits and starting to look more and more like the world, just understand the warning here is God is saying, I don't want you to go there because I can't go with you. I can't go into that. I can't be a part of that. When you go there, you're stepping outside of the shroud of protection, and I can't do anything for you. And so the warning is, if they do that, then God will no longer drive out these nations because Israel would have brought them into the mix. And God says, I can't be a part of that. I can't bless that. I can't sanctify that. I can't encourage that. I'm going to have to distance myself from all of that. I can't go where you're going. I can't do what you're doing. And so stay in this will. Stay in the lane because there's so much blessing and so much I want to do with you and through you and for you and give you. But if you step aside, I can't go with you there. I can't go with you into that kind of lifestyle. And so the warning is that if they do, God will no longer drive out the nations. I have heard the testimony of far too many people who have gotten involved with things that they shouldn't. They've come to the Lord for a season, and maybe it was a crisis that brought them. It could be they were just trying out a church. Maybe it was a New Year's resolution. I don't know what brought them into proximity of fellowship, but they get there. And it takes, or it seems like it takes, and they start making some really positive choices in life. And they come and they report on it, and they say, you know, it's been hard, but for the first time, I'm having peace about things. And the stuff that used to really bother me just doesn't bother me anymore. And I'm not worried like I used to be worried. And the problems are there, but I know God has a plan, and I know that he's going to be able to take care of these things. Even before I knew they were there, he had a solution for them. And so I'm just going to keep going. And they're doing well for a while until something happens, some crisis, or maybe they get bored. That there's something that happens in their life that kind of interrupts their journey. And before long, they're dabbling in the stuff that they used to be. They get a phone call from an old friend that says, hey, you just want to meet up and chat? We'll just have lunch. You want to meet at the bar? It's just one drink. It's been 10 years. You know, we ought to catch up and see how one another's doing. Oh, how are the kids? How's the wife doing? They get bored and they say, you know, it's been so long since I went to the casino. I'm not doing that, but, you know, it wouldn't hurt maybe once in a while. I could just buy a lotto ticket. I haven't been drinking, and I'm not planning to drink at all, but, you know, just this one time. It is New Year's Eve, after all. And before long, they're dabbling in the very thing that God had delivered them from, and so they have gone back, as it says here, if indeed you go back. And so they've gone back, and they've grabbed on to part of it, and they've brought it back into their life in some fashion, and they've cultivated it and nurtured it, and they've resurrected this thing that God was trying to separate them from because it had them on a path of destruction. And they brought it back into their lives, and all of a sudden they notice that the problems are coming with it. The one drink leads to another. That friend calls again. The addiction comes back stronger than before. All of a sudden, the fear is back and the anxiety is back. And you know, I'd given up smoking for so long, but I just wasn't prepared for this kind of news. And so I just had one, but now I need another one to get me through the next day and the next day and the next day. And before long, the addiction is there. And I've heard way too many times from people who have gotten involved in things like that that they shouldn't, that they had been delivered from, and now they're suffering the consequences for it. Maybe the liver is acting up again, and the doctor said, if you drink any more, it's going to be the end of you. And you gave it up for a while, but then they go back. Maybe they get back into the pornography, and now their marriage is in trouble. They get back into the gambling, and now their finances are in trouble. They get back into hanging out with old friends. Now they're in legal trouble. And it becomes such that this one decision to just dabble in a little bit of it has brought all of these issues right back to the forefront of their life, and they're right back where they started. And they're looking around, and often the conversations go, you know, I just don't understand what happened. I was doing so well. It seemed like God was really with me, but he doesn't seem to be anywhere near me anymore. And I don't know what happened. And if this is how it's going to be, then I don't know the point. And everything was going so well. Why would God do this to me now? And what they failed to realize was what they had done was taken the exit ramp out of his will, and now they're in a place that he could not go. And he can't drive out the enemies from the land because they've brought the enemies into the heart. And so that's the warning here, and it's a great warning for us that if we do indeed go back, and it is possible to backslide, that there will be a punishment for it. And usually the punishment is whatever the consequences of our own decisions are, and then there is the perishing that comes from backsliding. Because it goes on to say in verse 13, but they will be snares and traps for you and scourges on your sides and thorns until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given. Behold, he says, verse 14, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And so Joshua knows that this is the end of his life. He's wrapping up his ministry. These are his final words. I don't know if you've ever given thought to what your final words would be to somebody. It's not something people normally think about because you never really know what it's going to be. Jesus' final words were, it's finished. The final words of Stephen were the last prayer of Jesus, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. You know, sometimes our final words can have a real inspiring effect. And so here Joshua is giving his final message. This is going to be his parting message. He says, I'm going the way of the earth. In Genesis, God said, from the dust of the earth you've come, to the dust of the earth you shall return. And so he knows that's where he's going to go. And you know in all your hearts and in your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. What an incredible testimony to look back on a life and to say everything God promised happened. Did it happen in the time frame that you thought? Well, maybe not, but it happened. God is not slow in keeping his promises, but rather he's waiting for the right time. In Galatians, it says, in the fullness of time, God sent his son. A son that was promised in Genesis 3 would not come for thousands of years. God does not withhold his promises. It happens at the right time, and you live long enough, and you start to see the promises of God be fulfilled. You know, somebody once said, if you pray for patience, God will give it to you in the form of children. But if you learn patience, God will give you blessing in the form of grandchildren. And so it takes time sometimes for these things to kind of come full circle. And Joshua is looking back after 110 years, and he says, not one thing God said failed. David in Psalm 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd. It's the end of his life. He's looking back and he says, look at everything God has done. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, he says. He goes on to say, and it's a famous psalm, but I don't want to get any of it wrong, so I'll read it. He says in Psalm 23, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Up until the very last line of that psalm, David talked about everything that God had been doing. He said, God went with me through the ups and downs. I was in the valley of the shadow of death. I wasn't worried because he was there. And no doubt David is remembering his time running from Saul, the time that he was separated from his friend Jonathan. He's remembering about the civil war. He's remembering the attempts on his life. He's remembering how he sinned with Bathsheba and how he fell and how he was restored. He's thinking back on a life where he said, I'm going to serve the Lord and I'm going to walk in faith and go fight this guy named Goliath. And how God started moving in his life and using him. And for the remainder of that life, God would be with him. And so looking back on all of that, David says, and so I know I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, because not a single thing that he promised me failed to happen. And so Joshua says the same thing. Not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. It says in verse 15, therefore it shall come to pass. So again, the same pattern, looking back on everything that God has done. Therefore, it shall pass. It's going to happen. You can have faith in this, that as all the good things have come upon you, which the Lord your God has promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Now, I imagine that's not the message that Joshua would have sat down and imagined himself giving as his parting sermon. I mean, could you imagine the pastor's final sermon for a church being, and God's going to take it all apart. Have a great week. I mean, that's really not the way you want to end. But here's the thing, and here's the thing for us to remember here. God is a God of love and mercy and grace and patience and long-suffering and blessing and all the good things the Bible says that he is. But he is also a God of righteousness and judgment and wrath, and he is a God of anger, and he is a God that will judge sin and death and wickedness. He will restore order and balance. The problem we see in the modern evangelical world is we talk a lot about God's love and mercy and none of God's wrath and judgment. In fact, a lot of places you go, you won't hear anything about sin or repentance, even though Jesus talked exclusively about it. You won't hear anything about God's anger and his hatred of sin and wickedness and the fact that there are things that God says he just cannot stand or abide. What you're going to hear is a lot of fluff. It's a lot of, oh, all the good things and all the things God wants you to have, and he wants you to be rich, and he wants you to be healthy, and he wants you to be famous and powerful and have that career and marry that person. And he wants you to have that new car and do all the things that your heart desires. And that's going to be the essence of the teaching of a lot of places that you'll find, because this other half of the message is not that encouraging. People don't line up to read, wait, what? Harmful things destroyed you from the good land that he's given you. What are you talking about, Joshua? Well, remember what he said before. He said, if you do indeed go back, if you backslide, then understand this is what's coming. There is wrath on the other side of grace. We have a God who has a dual kind of nature. He is a God of love and mercy and wrath and justice. A lot of times, Christians will ask the question, why does the God of the Old Testament seem to be so different than the God of the New Testament? The God of the New Testament is the peace of God which surpasses understanding will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. The God of the New Testament is, for he so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. The God of the New Testament is him telling Paul, my grace is enough for you. That's the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is, bring upon you harmful things, destroyed you from the good land that the Lord your God has given you. The God of the Old Testament are the 10 plagues of Egypt. The God of the Old Testament is raining down fire and brimstone. The God of the Old Testament is killing every last living thing in all of Canaan. And so why does the God of the Old Testament look so much different than the God of the New? The answer is not that they are different gods. They are the same God on two sides of the same coin. and the center of that coin being the cross of Jesus Christ. All of the Old Testament wrath and anger and hatred of sin and bitterness, it is still there, but it's been poured out onto the person of Jesus on the cross on Calvary so that we can enjoy the God of grace and love and mercy. But never forget that both of those natures still exist in their fullness. There's a common misconception out there, and this is probably going to be the first time many people have ever heard this. The misconception is this: God is present in heaven and absent from hell. It's exactly wrong. God is fully present in heaven with all of his love and mercy and generosity, and he is fully present in hell with all of his wrath and anger and hatred of sin. It is one God with dual natures, and all of that wrath was poured out onto the person of Jesus, so that for those who have trusted in him, that's as close as we will ever get. And for those who have not trusted in him, that's as close as they'll ever get. But it comes to bear on the cross at Calvary. And so that's the warning here of Joshua. He says, if you do all that God has commanded you, if you live your life in alignment with his will, one of you is going to chase 1,000. There's nothing you can't do. God's got so much he wants to give you. But he says, if you go back, if you bring all of that back into your life, all the things that he's cleansed you from, all the things that he's freeing you from, then understand the other nature of God is also present. He says in verse 16, when you have transgressed, and now he's being kind of prophetical because Israel will transgress, when you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods, which they will do, and bowed down to them, which they will do, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, which it will, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. And all of that's going to happen. Israel is going to, as I said, buddy up with Babylon and with all of these other pagan nations. They're going to take on all of that identity. They're going to start looking like the rest of the world. And because of that, God is going to allow them to be invaded and conquered. They're going to be dispersed. And from that point forward, never again will they have complete independence until they're chartered again under the UN post-World War II. So just understand, this is going to be a long period where God has basically brought judgment into that nation. And they will not again occupy their own land until they're called back again post-World War II, when the international community says, never again, Israel becomes a formal nation. And just understand prophetically, that was the last thing that has to happen before the rapture. So from the point that Israel is basically split in two, that's going to happen under Solomon. From that point forward, Israel will never again know peace. And in fact, they still don't know peace to this very day. So it's an interesting kind of farewell message that Joshua gives. It's an encouragement, an exhortation to stay faithful to what God has promised. It's a warning against going back and bringing back into their lives all the things that God has told them to get rid of. And it's a very interesting message for us about how quickly people can fall back into old ways of thinking and old lives. And so here he says, all of this is going to happen. As we close tonight, one of the things that just kind of sticks out to me is just the fact that all of this is the same God. The same God who will judge sin, and who will balance the scales, is the same God who is willing to pour all of that onto his Son so that he can give us all the love and the mercy and the joy that we have today. Jesus was treated how we deserve so that we can be treated how he deserves. And we see that dual nature here. And in Joshua's farewell address, The encouragement is to stay in that vein of blessing. Because when you're there, there's so much that God wants to pour into your life. Father, as we close tonight and we kind of leave off, Lord, this is a message that has kind of a twist at the end. And Lord, thank you for that, because otherwise we might be deceived into believing that obedience doesn't matter, that holiness doesn't matter. We might be duped into thinking that righteous living is inconsequential. But Lord, we read through this and we see that, yes, there are so many things that you have in store for us. Your word says, I know the plans I have for you, declares you, the Lord. Plans for good, for a future, for a hope. And so, Lord, we know what you have in store. We know what's there. We know that you stand by ready to shower us with the blessings and with the grace that we need to do the wonderful things that you have designed us to do. But Lord, we also know that receiving those very blessings in this life must be done through obedience. That you can't bless sin. That you cannot go where we go when we depart from your will. Much like the prodigal son who left and left the home of the father. He came back and found his father was still there and still loved him and still had all of these wonderful things and feelings toward his son, but the father could not go with him where he was headed. Lord, we want to stay in the stream of your blessing. Lord, we want to stay under your umbrella. This world rains trouble and it rains worry and anxiety and all the things that Jesus died to free us from. And we know as long as we are under your shelter, in your sanctuary, that none of that can reach us. And that one of us will chase 1,000. And that who can stand in our path, Lord, as your word says, that whoever follows after you would not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, we think of that. We just think of how many things that you have in store for us. Lord, we want that. We want your peace. We want your security. We want the assurance. We want to know that if we kneel before you, we can stand before anything. And that if you're with us, who can stand against us? And so, Lord, we also know that that requires us to stay in the vein of your will. And so as we leave tonight, I pray that that would be true for us, that we would constantly make these course corrections along the way to keep our lives consistent with what it is you would have us do. And Lord, for the times that we miss the mark and we run into the guardrails, I pray that we would be alerted and that we would come right back into the stream of your will. So, Father, would you do all of that for us? Would you sanctify us? Would you work in us, Lord, to will and to work for your good pleasure as we work out our faith through fear and trembling? Lord, give us safe as we go from here, as we bring our lives into your will, one decision, one day at a time. Father, I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good rest of your evening. We'll see you Sunday, and then we'll see you next week. We're going to finish out this book, and then we will be on break. But God bless.